We turn in the Word of God to Colossians 1, looking at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, "There is something in Christ more excellent and comely than the office of a Saviour. The greatness of his person is more excellent than the salvation procured by his death." Sometimes our subjective interest in salvation diminishes the objective glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord is glorious, even if he did not die for a single sinner. And the Lord shall be glorious on the day of judgment. And the reason why the resurrection will be so glorious is because all his people shall be gathered around the Lord to delight, as it were, to admire him in all his glory. So Charnock is right. There is something in Christ more excellent and comely than the office of a Saviour. Salvation is only excellent because of the excellency of the Redeemer. Let us not forget that. Yes, we rejoice in salvation, but salvation is only excellent because of the excellency of Christ. What you have here in this passage and in this verse is the Father and the Son, and the Father's pleasure in the Son. We look at this verse then under the heading, the dignity of the Son. The dignity of the Son. Well, let's consider first of all, when it says it pleased the Father, let's consider firstly then the Father's pleasure in the Son. The Father's pleasure in the Son. First of all, before the incarnation. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Isaiah 42, this verse, this chapter, spoken of the Lord and used of the Lord and about the Lord in Matthew 12, verses 17 to 21. And the Father here draws attention to the Lord, speaks of his delight in the Son, in whom is all my delight, in whom my soul delighteth. The Father's delight in the Son before the incarnation. Then we must turn to the New Testament after the incarnation. And there are two verses in particular that assist. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. Here it deals with the baptism of the Lord. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And here you have all three persons, the Godhead. It's a supernatural occasion. The Spirit of God descending upon the Son, here in his humanity. Then you have the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father declaring, of the Father's love to the Son, "My beloved Son," and the Father's pleasure in the Son, "in whom I am well pleased." So the Father declares his love and his pleasure in the Son. And there's a similar passage to this, relates to the transfiguration in Matthew 17:5. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Notice the context. A bright cloud. We might call it a cloud of glory descends upon the mountain. And there on that mountain, the Son is transfigured. He shows to the disciples something of his glory. Peter later on refers to this moment. What interests us is the voice. Again, the Father speaks of his love and his pleasure in the Son. The Father's pleasure in the Son before and after the incarnation. But then secondly, the Father's relation to the Son. Here it gets a little more complicated, and yet the fact that it is mentioned means we must strive to understand it. So in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the subject is the Word made flesh. There he is speaking of the incarnation, that supernatural coming of the second person of the Trinity into the world was a supernatural event in itself, the Word being made flesh. Next, he speaks of the glory of the Son. And finally, you have the explanation for the glory. We beheld his glory. What's the explanation for the glory of the Son? He tells us, the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father. Of no one else can this be said. The Son is exclusively all glorious because of this relation within the Trinity, within the Godhead. But what is striking for us is the analogy that John uses. He goes back to the Old Testament. He takes a wonderful analogy. The word dwell has the idea of tabernacle. The Son who tabernacled on earth. But in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was full of the glory of God. Indeed, the tabernacle was so glorious, so full of the glory of God, that Moses could not actually enter the tabernacle. He was kept outside. He was kept back. He could but stand at the door of the tabernacle and behold the glory. And that's exactly what John is saying of Christ. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. John is saying, like that tabernacle in the Old Testament, the glory of God is there in the person of Christ. And yet there's more. Because of the person of Christ, as he is the begotten of the Father, so the glory of God, the glory of the Father, is seen in Christ. That exclusivity that marks out this relation between the Father and the Son. No one else can possess this. Christ is the only begotten of the Father. So within the Godhead, we know there are three persons, but we're looking at these two, the Son is begotten of the Father. Which does not mean, of course, and it's very important that we reject the error. It does not mean there was a time when the Son was not. That's Arianism. This is an eternal begetting. So the Son is the begotten of the Father. Remember how Scripture describes the Spirit and how theologians have tried to set that out as plainly as possible. The Spirit proceedeth from the Father and the Son. And just as the begetting is eternal, so the proceeding is eternal. So that always, throughout all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the relations within the Godhead mean the Father is always the Father in relation to the Son. The Son is always the Son in relation to the Father. The Spirit always proceeds from both. Now then, the incarnation was not a diminishing of the Son. We know in his humanity, a shorter catechism speaks of the humiliation of the Lord in his office as prophet and priest. But we must not embrace the idea, as Wesley put it in one of his poems, emptied himself of all but love. That's a form of deceitism. The Son, in all his glory, remained the glorious Son, even in the incarnation. What we have here is a visible display of that glorious sonship. John is very clear. We beheld, he says. We beheld the glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And this relation between the Father and the Son is a central theme for John's Gospel. If you want a week's homework, just read through John's Gospel and just note every reference the Saviour makes to the Father. And you will be pleasantly surprised how prominent this relation is in John's Gospel. In John 1:18, he is telling us, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Only in the Son, only in Jesus Christ, can you know and see God. And it is precisely because of this relationship between the Father and the Son that we can see the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this relation. Verses that I have referred to on previous occasions, Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me, my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. You cannot know the Father unless the Son reveals him. You need to know the Son to know the Father. There's a mutuality here. What is said of the Father is said of the Son. So we have then thus far the Father's pleasure in the Son. I've touched upon the Father's relation to the Son. But then thirdly, the Father's delight to exalt the Son. And here I want to spend time on this. The Father's delight to exalt the Son. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in the Son, should all fullness dwell. But the sentence before that helps to understand the importance verse 19. That in all things he might have the preeminence. The preeminence of Christ is directly related to verse 19. The pleasure of the Father in relation to the Son. Let's consider six things that the Father's delight to exalt the Son. First of all, the Father delighted to give the Son all things. John 3 and verse 34 and 5. For he whom God has sent speaketh the word of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Faith and unbelief in relation to the Son has consequences in terms of the dealings of the Father to each. But the Father loves the Son. He's given to the Son all things. John 5, verse 26. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The Father raised the Son from the dead. But the Son raised himself from the dead. But in addition, there's the Son, by the donation of the Father, who is to be the judge of all the earth. You know, these characters, we feel sorry for some of them, I think. And they come along and they have this sentimental view of the Lord. And we have this rather crass phrase. You know, what would Jesus do? Well, the Bible tells us what Jesus will do. He will judge every single person. And those who are not his, the Son sends the angels of heaven to take them and to cast them into eternal damnation. The Father delighted to exalt the Son in giving him all things. And secondly, the Father delighted to show the Son all things. John 5:20. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. What does the Saviour say on earth? As the Father worketh, so the Son works. The works that I do are the works of my Father. The Father delighted to exalt the Son by showing the Son all things. So the Son says, I speak the words of my Father. In other words, everything that the Saviour did, everything about him was divine, supernatural, heavenly. He came from heaven to earth. And thirdly, the Father delighted in the Son's work. You know, there's a rather strange idea in Catholicism that we need a whole series of intermediaries, that the Father is against us. So they begin by saying the Son pleads for us. But then we can't go to the Son. We need Mary to plead for us. But we can't go to Mary. We need all these other saints. And they've complicated the gospel. They've twisted it to something ugly. What does the Saviour say? John 10:17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. The Father loving the Son, even in his dying. In the death of the Son, the Father loved the Son and delighted in the Son's work. Then fourthly, the Father delighted to glorify the Son. John 17:5. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before creation, the Father delighted to exalt the Son, to magnify the Son. He delighted in the Son, and that is demonstrated by the Son. He was glorious. The glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, is the same. So the Father delighted to glorify him. And what does the Father say? I have glorified thee on the earth. The Son glorifies the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. And fifthly, the Father delighted to give a people to his Son. John 17:24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There was never a time when the Father didn't love the Son. Never a time when the Son didn't love the Father. But the Father chose a people out of the world of humanity. He gave them to his Son. And the Son came into the world to redeem them. He died for them. Now do you understand the love of the Son for sinners? He loved those whom the Father gave to him. They are the Father's people. As the Father loved them, so the Son loved them too. The Father delighted to give a people to the Son. Then sixthly and finally, the Father delighted to eternally love the Son. I mentioned it a moment ago, but it must be made separate in order that we might grasp this too. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. How do we know God is love? Without the doctrine of the Trinity, you cannot ever know God is love. The reason we know that God is love is because the Father loved the Son from all eternity. It's the only way you can know the love of God. Yet the Bible says that the same Father who always loved the Son has loved his people from eternity. Yea, have I loved thee with an everlasting love. It is then in that context that we are to understand Colossians 1:19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The fullness of the Father dwells in the Son. To see the Son then is to see the Father. Isn't that what the Lord said to the disciple? The disciple said, show us the Father. Let's not be hard on that disciple. We too are dull and stupid, slow of learning. Saviour very kindly says, have I been so long time with you? He that seeth me, seeth the Father. It also means then that to honour the Father requires honouring the Son. To believe the Father means believing the Son. He You cannot honour the Son, not honour the Father. You can't believe the Son without believing the Father. In my Father's house are many mansions, he says. Whose house? The Father's house. And the Son says, that I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Well, let's come to application. First of all, you might say, why does it all matter? Well, in verse 12, the apostle says, giving thanks unto the Father who delivered us from the power of darkness, who translated us into the kingdom. What kingdom? Of his dear Son. The kingdom of his Son. You cannot make sense of that unless you hear, understand, and believe everything else. All that is attributed to the Son, verses 13 to 18, rests upon verse 19. The apostle is building up, as it were, a case. He takes us to the work of the Father, what the Father has done to us. And then he says it's predicated upon the ground of the Son's work. But then he says, the reason why it all matters is because it pleased the Father that in Christ, in his Son, all fullness should dwell. Exalting salvation, I say to you, means little unless everything else is believed. No point in talking about salvation. You know, I understand, you know, modern evangelicals, they want sinners to be converted. They want sinners to believe in Jesus. But simply saying to people, believe in Jesus, means nothing unless they are taught and unless they understand who Jesus is. Lest they hear a little of the Trinity and the Father and the Son and how the Father exalts the Son and is pleased with the Son, pleased with all that the Son does, pleased to give a people to the Son. Why the death of Christ matters, how it matters. We must be careful that we do not exalt the Son on his own. Exalting the Son requires exalting the Father also. And you cannot do that unless it is by the Holy Spirit. That's why it matters. But then secondly, the magnificence of the love of God in us and for us. Consider for a moment two verses in Romans 5. And in verse 5, we are told that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And then we're told in Romans 8:39 that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. How can these things be? What makes it so certain? How can we be assured of it? Because of what we already know in John 17 and in verse 26. I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Nothing separating us from the love of God. That's only possible. That's only certain. That's only guaranteed because, as Christ says, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. Now think about that. The love that the Father has for the Son So that when Paul says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, that's the love he's speaking of. When he says nothing shall separate us from the love of God, that's the love that he speaks of, the love of the Father for the Son. And the Son is praying that that love may be in his people. And then he adds, and I in them. The love of the Father for the Son is in us because the Son is in us. Here's the certainty of salvation. Here is why you cannot be saved and lost. It's a salvific impossibility. Because as the Father loves the Son, and the Father will always love the Son, he has always loved the Son. And because the love of the Father for the Son dwells in us, and the Son dwells in us, such a poor sinner, so loved by God, can never, ever be lost. This truth is exclusive to the gospel. It is not a truth you will find in any religion of the world. You only get it in the gospel because of its uniqueness. And so the apostle rightly says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's the joy and the delight of every preacher. Not to speak ever of themselves, but to lift people's gaze upward, to behold the Father loving the Son, and the love of the Father for the Son shed abroad in the hearts of his people as the Son dwells within. How beautiful the feet of them that bring such good tidings. It's what cheers a preacher's heart. It ought to cheer the heart of every believer. How wonderful all this you have heard. If you're a Christian, how wonderful that you not only heard it, but brought to believe it. And I say to any who are not converted, dear friends, behold the Son. Turn and look, as it were, upon Jesus Christ. But there's a dark side to all of this. What's the dark side? Doesn't matter how religious you are. Doesn't matter how respectful you may speak of Christ. Here's the stark reality. On the day of judgment, the Son will separate the believer from the unbeliever. And there will be those there that day who are unbelievers. And the last time a believer will set their eyes on them will be on the day of judgment. That's the last time they will be seen. This is what drives believers to passionately, intensely pray for loved ones. Because they know that on that day when the Lord himself gathers his people from the rest of humanity, that dividing line that runs through humanity may run through a family. The last time they will set eyes on that loved one is that day. They will never miss them ever again. So you see the urgency, the importance of the question. Have you run to Christ? Have you placed your faith, your soul, your life, eternity upon the Son? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you love the Son? I've said many times before, if you do not love the Son, the Father will hate you for all eternity. Love the Son and love the Father that sent him. May the Lord impress these words upon your hearts. Amen.